Well, as we know, the feast is coming up, and as we think about that subject, we think of the many, many scriptures in the Bible about the Feast of Tabernacles, about that time period that the feast pictures. And there are so many scriptures that I'm not going to go into all those scriptures. Throughout the feast, of course, we have those scriptures, and there are myriads of them that we mark down that we go over every year as a reminder of why we are here on this earth. There is instruction, and it's interesting, when the children of Israel were about to enter into what God called, later at least, their rest. And he did use that term. And it was going to be a rest for those children who were 19 and under. They experienced some of the burdens of Egypt. They could remember when they finally went into their rest, all the burdens of Egypt. And definitely in the wilderness, it was not a rest. It was not eating off the land, living in normal houses, as they would later on. And so God called it a rest, and then he gave them commands, though, going in Deuteronomy 12. One of those scriptures that we all want to memorize, Deuteronomy 12 and verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off from you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them, and you dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you're not ensnared to follow them after they're destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. Now we might ask, well, why in the world would they do that anyway? For 40 years, these kids, the ones who are 60 years old, or 59, whatever it would be, have been 40 years of their life following God's way. And they were going to go into the land. And they were, by this time, very familiar with all the holy days, and they were rejoicing in these days. So why would they ask that? And the answer is, because the grass looks greener on the other side when you're a carnal person. They didn't have God's Spirit. And initially, when they went in, they did not follow after those other gods. As long as the judges who were alive while Joshua was alive. So you had Joshua and the judges under Joshua. As long as they were alive, Israel followed God's way. But finally, when those judges died that knew Joshua, then all H broke loose from a spiritual standpoint of view. It just did. They started doing exactly what God told them not to do. But when you stop to think of the Halloween now, kids, I mean, it's attractive. Christmas is attractive. Easter is attractive. And if it's not enough for all the goings on during those days to be attractive, you throw in music, especially Christmas. Man, I think Christmas is some of the most beautiful music, as far as just the music itself, that you can imagine. I don't know if you catch yourself humming, but I grew up, unlike some of you, I grew up in the world, and I celebrated Christmas and sang all those songs. And that was probably the best part of Christmas, going into a store and hearing, well, the best part of Christmas was getting the presents as a kid, but you know what I mean. But the presents itself. So they would ask, they would hear about, they weren't supposed to, but they would ask, how did you keep? How did you follow your God? Because we want to do that, to following our God. And it is so interesting when you read this. It says, verse 31, you shall not worship the Lord your God that way. And it's interesting, if you talk to people who keep Christmas, who keep Easter, they say, well, we're using it to worship the true God. So God was way ahead of him, wasn't he? He just knows human nature. He was ahead of him, and he knew that you would pick Christmas to worship him. Verse 31. You shall not worship the Lord God in that way. Just don't do it. Because every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they've done to their gods, even to the point of burning their sons and daughters. Which, when they would first start, they would never think they would do that. But when Satan the devil is involved, you know what he can do. So verse 32, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. Don't add to it, and don't take away from it. Pretty clear, very clear. And for our young people, I would admonish you to make sure and memorize this this chapter and verse, because it is so important. It's one of those basic ones you go back to whenever the subject comes up of the pagan holidays. You just go back to this one, and it's so clear what we don't do. So what do we do? Matthew 6:33 tells us the following. This is our rule for living, our rule for thinking, our rule for life. Matthew 6 and verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added to you. So that's two things. It's not just the kingdom of God, but it is the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, when you stop to think of that, I ask myself the question, can I change any of the worldly holidays? Can I actually, better yet, can I keep any of the worldly holidays and make them represent the kingdom of God? And the answer is, well, let's see. No, Christmas is about the birth of Christ. Now, you might stretch that one and say, well, he's a ruler, but he's a baby. So you don't have any of the actual pagan holidays that represent Jesus Christ coming in his glory to establish God's kingdom on this earth. You just don't. So it's good for me to discuss these things with my wife as we come, because I kind of tin off her and it's like, let's see here. So, and then you start thinking, well, maybe I'm not clear here. How can I say this another way? But I think all of us get the point, when I put it this way. Initially, when I asked my wife, I didn't put it that way. I put it another way. But you can't make a worldly holiday represent something that it doesn't represent. Easter, can you make it represent keeping the law of God? Can you make any of the pagan holidays represent obedience to God's law? Halloween? Well, even the so-called Christians kind of distance himself, I think would be the word, from Halloween. They have a party at church instead on that night. They do. So you take all of them, and Halloween is one of the biggest. Maybe it seems to me over in the Philippines more money was spent on Halloween, maybe in the United States too, but it's Christmas and Halloween. They start keeping Christmas like July over there. July, August, September, they really start heading here. That's all they have to look forward to. They are so poor, you know, that it gives them something to look forward to. But you just stop to think of the pagan holidays, and I don't mean to over speak the subject, except I mean to overspeak the subject. It's, you know, to make us think. You just can't do it. So if any of us are thinking about when in the future we'd be tempted with keeping the pagan holidays, we just have to stop and ask, really now, is that the way it is? Only God's feasts represent God's law, and only the Sabbath and the Feast of Tabernacles actually represents the beginning of the kingdom of God ruling on this earth. And that's it. So let's turn to Leviticus 23, and perhaps Mr. Atkins turn there this last Feast of Trumpets. Leviticus 23 takes us through all the holy days, but I want to emphasize here in the beginning, again, why we are doing this. Leviticus 23, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, not the feasts of the world, Leviticus 23 and verse 1 and 2 now. Not our feasts. These are not our feasts. Now, we don't say it. They are. They are our feasts. But this is not the way God describes them. And the only reason we would say they're not our feasts, if someone says, oh, is it your feast? Are you going to your feast? And it's God's feast. Okay. So that's just a technicality in a sense, but a major technicality. And then we keep the feast that he tells us to keep. You shall proclaim to be holy. And the only way you can make something as whole holy is if God says it's holy. Only God can make something holy. Only God. And their convocations, where we get together, we meet together, and they are feasts. And you put that all together, and it's really great. So, 6 days work is to be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest. Now, what's so nice about God's plan of salvation is that every Sabbath day we are reminded that there's no evolution. We saw CD that we were given by Gladys. It's really an amazing CD. Some of the things that I've never thought of. In fact, one of the outstanding parts of that CD was pointing out that the evolutionists start from simple and go to complex. And so what they find in the first layers of the earth, you know, the strata, you know, that go way, way back, I'm talking about the bottom layers, would be the simple. Except you find some very, very complex creations in the simple strata that the evolutionists maintain go back, you know, the 155 trillion billion years, or whatever they come up with. It doesn't matter. I think carbon dating only goes back accurately to 6,000 years if you actually study it. It doesn't go back past that. You have to... Everything is pretty relative, pretty standard would be the word for 6,000 years. But after that, you have a lot of variations when it comes to being able to date just because of what happened historically. But whatever the case, Sabbath, first and foremost in our mind, tells us God is the creator. And then secondly, it tells us there is a seventh thousand-year period, starting the kingdom of God, ruling over mankind on this earth. It's a 7,000-year period. Now, I believe myself, when it's all said and done, that there's going to be a 6,000-year period, and it starts with the first week of creation, and it ends, I think it'll end exactly in the fall, which kind of makes sense, since the Feast of Tabernacles is in the fall, the Trumpets is in the fall, Day of Atonement, Binding of Satan the Devil is in the fall. So it kind of makes sense. And it makes sense, too, that God would create Adam and Eve in the fall. The trees were all in bloom, more in bloom. They had their fruits there, all the fruit of the trees that were there. So when you put all that together, I personally feel, and some may argue, I don't think you'll find too many in the church that would argue, but I really think there is a 6,000-year period. And God's going to be pretty much exact, except we won't know exactly. We won't know right on the button. Somewhere after about 4,000 years, there were some lost periods. You can pretty much tell from creation all the way up to Abraham, just by looking at how long this guy lived and when his child was born and when the next child was born, you can go up a good 2,600 years from creation and be really exact. But there's a period in there somewhere along the line where you're not quite sure. You can lose 10 years, maybe 20, maybe 30, maybe just one generation you can lose. That's enough not to know the day and the hour, right? And that's the way it is. So anyway, what we have then is every week God telling us, look, the kingdom is going to be established. And then, of course, you have the Feast of Tabernacles where God says, a lot is going to happen. So let's turn to Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14 and verse 1 and 2. Now, I pick it up here because we start in verse 1 with the fifth seal, basically. The Final Siege of Jerusalem is in the subtitle in my book here. Zechariah 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. Now, that is starting the fifth seal, basically, in that the first two verses there cover some territory, of course. But remember, with the fifth seal, you have the tribulation. And before the tribulation starts, you have to have the taking over of the city of Jerusalem. You have to have the beast. You have to have the false prophet. You have to have the two witnesses in place who are going to be witnessing in Jerusalem. And that's where this verse starts here in Zechariah 14, 1 and 2. The day of the Lord is coming. It's coming. And your spoil will be divided in your midst. I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, and half of the city shall go into captivity. This is what it's talking about in Luke 21, where the city is surrounded, then the city is taken, and there is an abomination that causes desolation, that desolates that city. To me, it's not going to be a sacrifice. I had this discussion with Dave Crystal the other day. I personally don't believe that there's going to be sacrifices in Jerusalem, but I'm not going to make any bets. You know, it's actually, by that time, I guess it wouldn't matter. I'll just say I'll pay you in 3.5 years, right? When the kingdom comes, we can bet as much as we want. I'll give you some of my gold that I have. But whatever the case, in Mark 13, it does say, to him that reads, let him understand. Why in the world would we be asked to understand something that would be so clear, Antiochus Epiphanes fulfilled in type what is going to happen later when he put sacrifices, well, he slaughtered a pig in Jerusalem, in the temple, okay? And that was an abomination, it really was. What would be more of an abomination than that? Well, more of an abomination than that would be the beast himself coming in and taking, in that area, in the holy place, he can be in the holy place, coming into the holy place, he's gonna not worry about the Muslims. The beast is not going to worry about the Muslims and what they think. So if he comes in, and he's there and does what he wants to do. And remember, this beast is going to be as God, it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That beast is like God, or the prophet, you know, maybe the false prophet also in there. Wouldn't matter which one. That's enough to cause the desolation of Jerusalem, because at that time, there's warfare and half the Jews, Israelites, in the city are taken captive. This half is not going to be, like I said, the Palestinians. And we go back to Daniel 11 and talking about this. But that's enough said on that. But I personally believe it doesn't have to be a physical sacrifice at all. Doesn't have to be. And if it is, if the false prophet sacrifices, then he does. So he could do it. But whatever the case, I think there's going to be a lot of trouble if the Jews start sacrificing. That'll cause a lot of problems. If they do. So the remnant of the city shall not be cut off from the city. The remnant of the people. Who's the remnant? The remnant would be the remainder, and that would be the Palestinians. The Arabs are not going to be cut off. It's just going to be the Israelites who go to Egypt. Captivity, they go to Germany in captivity, they go to the Arab countries. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. Then, meaning in that period of time, so at the end of 3.5 years, the Lord goes forth and fights. Now, the reason I'm here in Zechariah 14 concerning the Feast of Tabernacles, because that's the subject that we're talking about today, is we will see that when Jesus Christ sets his kingdom up, God's kingdom up on this earth, when he plants his feet on the Mount of Olives, verse 4, And there's that huge earthquake that divides the city to the north and to the south. Then you have waters going into the two seas, the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. Then you find, verse 9, Christ is the king over all the earth. In that day it shall be one, the Lord is one, is his name one. And then it tells you what's going to happen. Let's pick it up starting in verse 16. We don't need to read about the eyes dissolving, you know, and the tongues dissolving and what happens when Jesus Christ comes. But that's what happens when Christ comes to rule. If any of you saw the movie several years ago on the Ark of the Covenant, the Lost Ark, the whatever it was, but anyway, you find where they open the Ark of the Covenant and their eyes dissolve and their tongue dissolves. Where do you think they got that? Probably some of it right out of the Bible. It's gruesome, but that's what's going to happen. Verse 16. Actually, Halloween movies today are much worse. We just see the previews. Just see the previews. And it's, man, it is just gruesome what is taking place. So at least God only writes about it. He doesn't have a movie about it, I don't think. Verse 16, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem. And by the way, there will be a lot of nations coming into that territory, not just the king of the north, but you have the 200 million man army that comes in. That's all in the Jerusalem area because they're coming in to take over the beast power who has established his tabernacle between the Mediterranean Sea and Jerusalem. He's coming into that area. So they also are coming to attack Jerusalem to take over. It says, everyone who is left, verse 16, of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king. This is after Christ comes to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, we go there because some will say, well, the Feast of Tabernacles is an Old Covenant or Old Testament festival. And all you have to do, brethren, is go to almost the last book in the Bible, second to the last book, and go to the last chapter and just think. Zechariah 14 is another one of those memory chapters. And it is, what did the Protestants do with this? I can tell you what they do, because we had experience with this back in 1995. Early 95, where a minister came in, minister who used to be a minister of God, came in, thought he was a minister of God at the time, and the question was asked when he was talking about the feasts are not necessary to be kept. It was brought up to him, Zechariah 14, and he said, well, what it's talking about there is that the Christian, it's just a type. The Christian celebrations will be kept by all mankind. Now, first and foremost, they're not Christian celebrations. It's like the Christian celebrations. So, kids, if someone says, well, we have an answer for that, they can't get around the fact that it says the feast is going to be kept after Christ comes to the earth. They can't get around that fact. All they can do now is try to play with the wording here and say that it's a type. And if they say everybody is going to keep Christmas, all the Muslims are going to be keeping Christmas now to worship the Christ child, it's like Christmas was never Christian. It was always pagan. So just remember that answer. Keep it simple. K-S-S. K-I-S-S. The Hebrews didn't have vowels. We'll get out of that one, right? K-S-S. It's a new one. So keep these scriptures in mind. The Feast of Tabernacles. Why the feast? Because mankind has been looking for liberty They have been looking for liberty for 6,000 years, and it's never come. So, it's a culmination of God's plan. We're going to be celebrating the most important historical event since creation. Now, not taking away from the other historical events at all, but it is going to be the biggest one since the creation of Adam and Eve. And the others are great in between. We've been keeping all those feasts. So it's an 8-day period, and why would I say that it's that significant? It's probably the most, well, I would say the most significant. Why would we say that? Well, if you spend 1% of your money on something, that's significant. If you spend 5%, that's even more significant. And if you spend 10% of all your earnings on an 8-day period of time, plus, you know, a little bit on trumpets and some of the other holy days, but you got 10% saved up, most of which is going to be used for guess which feast. It is the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, that's significant, and God would not have us save that much money to keep the Feast of Tabernacles if it weren't really, really important. Very, very important, would he? He just wouldn't. So, let's go to Deuteronomy 12, verse 10. Deuteronomy chapter 12. And starting out in verse 10. So, Deuteronomy 12, 10. When you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land, and by the way, here's a good memory point in all of this. You can remember where the feasts are mentioned in Deuteronomy because it's 12, 14, 16. Just think of Deuteronomy. They're going to be going into the promised land, so God is telling them that they should keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And just think 12, 14, 16. And that's how I've remembered it for years. You don't even have to remember verses. Once you're there, you can find the verses. But when you cross the Jordan, you dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit. He didn't say, but not now, but in the future. And when he gives you rest, now he is using the term rest, from all your enemies round about so that you dwell in safety. Then there's going to be a place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you're going to bring all that I command you, burnt offerings, sacrifices, tithes. That's all of you bringing tithes is plural. You're bringing your tithes, the heavy offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord, sons, daughters, men servants, maid servants, the Levite, who has no portion nor inheritance. Take heed to yourself that you do not offer in every place that you see. Verse 13. In the place which the Lord chooses. God is very clear on where we follow. Convocations are His choosing. We can't just choose to wake up in the morning, get into our slippers and pajamas, and keep the Sabbath there. I say this because I received something from a guy not too long ago who said, so-and-so, you need to go check some of his writings. He keeps one of the in-home Sabbath groups like they did in the church in your home. You know, what was it? I forget. Philemon or whatever. But anyway, it escapes me right now, as so many things do as I get older. The church in your home. The problem is that was the only church in the entire area. It wasn't just that members were keeping it in this home in the city and in that home in their city and the other home in the city. So people who use that term, well, I have a home church, but you have one 5 miles away. If God has a convocation, a holy convocation, you can't just choose to keep it at home in your pajamas and slippers. You can come here in your pajamas and slippers. No, you can come here. But you know what I mean. It's a... In Corinth, how many churches were in Corinth? I think there was only one in Corinth. Huge city, there was only one. It was meant to be that way. And sadly, we had many groups now, and I'm not saying they're not keeping a holy convocation, the other groups, But I'm saying that if anybody belongs to the other group, and they're only, you know, 10 miles, 15, 20 miles away, and they also keep it at home, they shouldn't be. They should be going to where their group is, if you get the point. Rome, I think there was only one church in Rome. I think it was just one in that whole city. Churches weren't that big. Probably the biggest was Corinth. It was a seafaring area, and there were a lot of people there, and God probably called a lot in that city. I think you can even read that in the book of Acts. But you go where I command you, and that's where you slaughter and eat. Now, going on here, if we go to chapter 14, verse 22, you shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. Eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name, the tithe of your grain, your new wine, and your oil. Now, that is another tithe. There is a term used in the Bible, I might mention, called the year of tithing. That's the third tithe year. Excuse me. The third tithe year was called a year of tithing. And there's another term, and I remember it because it's so close to Deuteronomy. It's I don't remember it. But anyway, it uses the term second additional tithe is what it means. Second additional tithe. I had it memorized until I said it. I had it memorized. Deuteron epidekaton, that's it. Deuteron epidekaton, second additional tithe, which means that there's more than one tithe. There just is. So you go, and then it says, notice in verse 24, if the journey's too long, can we keep the Feast of Tabernacles at home? Well, if we are sick and afflicted, yeah, we can. Yeah, there are reasons that people need to stay home. Absolutely. We're not saying there isn't. You know, when you're afflicted and you can't go, you can't travel, we understand those things. And it happens in every area, most every area, every year. We have people here in Columbia, one or two, or three maybe, one for sure. We hope the whole Smith family can go. We'll see how that works out. But Gloria Wilcoxon just is not able to go. And we should remember her and make sure and, you know, send her a card back from the feast. I think that would be very helpful. But the journey is a long one. So it's not close by. It's in Ireland. It's a long journey. Not flying over Ukraine. I think I asked that question. I knew it didn't. That'd be an unusual flight if from the United States, Atlanta, Georgia, you fly over. That doesn't mean we don't need protection. Boy, we always think about protection. But the journey can be a long one. Then it says, take your flocks, turn them into money. Change it into money and take the money with you so you can keep the feast. And that's, of course, what you shall do. That was in verse 25. Spend that money for whatever your heart desires, oxen, sheep, wine, similar drink, for whatever your heart desires, and eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice. You shall rejoice, you and your household. We want to really rejoice because this is what we've been looking for all of our physical life. And as we get older, it's really what we're looking for all of our physical life. We break down and we don't repair. Kids, it's going to happen to you. When I was 18, I didn't believe it, but we break down and we repaired years ago in 2 or 3 days. I've been soaking my feet in ice water for days. And they don't repair. It's like, you know, I had a catch in my get-along, and that was in my foot. And it just, like, just a little catch, you know, why is that there? And I remember when I was in track in high school, I always folded my papers in the blacksmith shop because Dad had the Great Falls Tribune delivered for all of the paper boys. There were 5 of us in town, and they would drop all the papers out in a bin that my dad made. And then we would go into the blacksmith shop, and we would put our paper bag up there, and we'd fold the 100 papers that I had, fold them up, stick them in the bag, and then I would... Sunday was a real big day. You drag that off of Dad's shelf. He put everything away, but this time there had to be a 5-pound piece of metal there, and I pulled, and I had my paper bag there, and it fell right on my foot. And I had a track meet 2 days later, and it was repaired. I could hardly walk 2 days. So I say this is what we're looking for all of our physical life, because there's going to come a time when we don't repair. It's just, we just disintegrate. But it's fast and it's quick, thankfully. And we don't even know about it. I don't want to make this gruesome, but we just, you know, it's, this is supposed to be the day of rejoicing, you know. It's this. It's faster than that. Blink. And that's why, you know, we never, God has not made us to think about these things. He just has. And He's made us to think in terms of life and living. And that's what the Feast of Tabernacles is all about. It's life and living and rejoicing, because as soon as we would die, that's where we find ourselves. We find ourselves Feast of Tabernacles time, basically Kingdom of God time, just right away. Tremendous blessing. Deuteronomy 16 says basically the same things. Three times a year, this is verse 13, first of all. Observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you gathered, and this brings it all together. Feast of Tabernacles isn't mentioned in all those other verses at all. But here it's kind of pulling it all together, and it's telling us, verse 14, rejoice, son, daughter, and the fatherless and the widow. 7 days you keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God. They're not all holy days. There's only one holy day in the Feast of Tabernacles, and then one holy day, of course, being the last great day. But these are sacred still. They're still sacred. 7 days. So even though they're not holy all the days, they're still sacred. And then it tells us what to do in verse 16. Now, in Nehemiah 8, the holy days weren't always kept by Israel. In fact, I think if you took a look at their history, most of the time they wouldn't even be keeping the holy days. They just were not very obedient. And God tells us that when we come to the New Testament, and we can read it in the Old Testament. But we have a book here called a restoration book. Daniel, I mentioned the other day, is a restoration book. Ezra is a restoration book. Nehemiah is a restoration book. And what that means is God placed it in a section of writings, the book of in the writing section of the Bible, you have the law, the prophets, the writings. He placed it in that section, and the content is talking about the restoration of God's law and God's government on the earth. And that's why you have it called the restoration books. It's a type. And in this case, we see with Ezra, Nehemiah, on the wrong side of it, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. So Ezra, Nehemiah 8, we'll go there. Nehemiah 8, verse 1. This would be a chapter, the whole chapter on the seventh month. The whole thing is on the seventh month in God's calendar. The people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in the front of the water gate, and they told Ezra and the scribe to bring the book of the law. The feast days concentrate on the law of God. We cannot deny that we really emphasize God's law. Always combined, though, we should always combine it with Christ, who makes it possible that we keep the law, and Christ, who makes it possible that the kingdom of God is going to be established, because He's going to be God's first-hand man, not a man. He's going to be first guy, first CEO or whatever. He's going to be the king over all the earth. The king is the right term. The king on the earth for 1,000 years. And it is through Him, He is the way into the kingdom. So we always connect it. And we start with Passover, the days of unleavened bread, Pentecost, the Holy Spirit. I will not leave you. I will come to you. We receive the Spirit of Christ. And then He is the one who actually comes on the Feast of Trumpets. but always the law of God involved. Not him keeping the law for us. You can say that if you say, well, he's in me, and I can't do it without him, that mind in me, but that's not where the Protestants stretch it. Okay, so bring the book of the law. What do you have? Seventh month, first day, trumpets, it's that book of the law. So Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the congregation of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. So that's a start here. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Why were they so attentive here? Because they hadn't been hearing about this. Here we have a period of time in Ezra and Nehemiah where they had their own ruler. And what I mean by that is Israel was under prophets, Samuel. They were under kings. They were under judges. And then Babylon steps in, destroys Israel, destroys Jerusalem. And from the captivity about Daniel's time to the time of Cyrus, when he sends people back to Jerusalem, they don't have their own ruler, you know, their own king, from the time Jerusalem is taken captive. Now is the time where they do. And during that time, did they have the law read to them? And the answer is no. Oh, some. Some did, probably. I'm not saying it never happened, but overall as a nation, not everybody was in Babylon, not everybody was in Persia. There were some scattered. The diaspora, the dispersion really means dispersion. They were dispersed throughout many areas, and that's why even in Christ's time, if you followed Mr. Johnson, it was Mr. Johnson this last year, wasn't it, on FI, if you followed some of what he said, in the book of Acts, then he talked about some of the Jews who were in other locations besides Jerusalem, because they had been dispersed about. And by that time, of course, it was a Roman ruler. So during this time, then, you have restoration of what? Go down and restore the wall. Go down, restore the city, the temple. And now you have to restore the law to the people because they just hadn't heard it. They didn't have a Bible that they could, you know, go to. They didn't have Google. They didn't have Blue Letter Bible. They didn't have, you know, all what we use. They didn't have it. There were scrolls, but where were the scrolls? Well, that was going to be restored too. Were the Jews allowed to go to synagogues very much in Babylon? And not in Babylon. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I made a mistake going back here a couple of sermons ago by telling you that their name was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were their Hebrew names. I think that was their given name is what it was. So I'll clear that up. Good helper caught that. But whatever the case, they weren't going to worship Nebuchadnezzar. So there wasn't the worship going on of the true God during this period of time. Daniel, of course, knew, he understood, but he was one of the few. So they read verse 3 in the open square all day long, the book of the law. And verse 4, Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, not too much different than what we have today. So he could be seen and so he could be heard. And it was made for that purpose, that is. Beside him were these other men. Ezra opened the book, verse 5, in the sight of all the people. He was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, that is, he prayed. People said, Amen. And at that time, they lifted up their hands. I don't think probably they did much of this, though. They they would have lifted up their hands to God. That's not in our culture, but if it comes back, it comes back. We'll see. I'm not going to be against it if God says, you know, during services, raise your hands. We're not going to have ropes to climb, and we're not going to roll on the floor. We're not going to do that. So verse 8, they read distinctly from the book of the law. Now, what we're doing here is looking at the Feast of Tabernacles when there's a restoration of the government of God on this earth. A restoration. And a restoration of the law. Always the law going along with it. Now, when you come to a little bit later here, they read where they were supposed to keep, in verse 14, they found written in the law, the children were to dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. And that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities. And they had lost that too. Now, I bring the point up here, why is it that they were to dwell in booths? And the answer is temporary dwelling. Temporary dwelling. Now, this started in the wilderness when they were supposed to do this. Temporary dwelling place. They were reminded of being in the wilderness where it was a temporary dwelling. They weren't in their rest, right? It was a temporary dwelling. And some would argue, we don't have to do that anymore. Because we now have our rest. We have a rest. It was temporary for them, and they got their rest. Now you start wondering, well, wait a minute, that argument doesn't even pan out. Why, once they went into the promised land, did they continue keeping temporary dwellings? Well, it was a reminder. So do we have to have a reminder? Would be the question. Why should we go out of this area when we already have Christ? And Christ is our rest. Now, God knows that I'm not saying it that way, otherwise a lightning bolt would come down and hit me and destroy me. The fact is, we don't have our rest. The rest has never been. This is a temporary dwelling, even though the children of Israel went into the promised land. And we can go here now, and as a reminder, there's a restoration of Jerusalem, a restoration of the temple, a restoration of the law of God, a restoration of rulership. So some will argue that keeping a feast, reminding us of a temporary dwelling in the wilderness, doesn't apply now. So we ask, did Israel enter their permanent dwelling place? And if you say yes, you got it wrong. They didn't. Let's go to Hebrews 3. We have a couple more scriptures here before we wrap it up. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. A very good section. It involves, of course, the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Mainly, this is what the book of Hebrews is about. Hebrews chapter 3, though, in verse 12. Beware, brethren. That's us. It's me. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of disbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Why at the end of the age would we get hard? Marion was telling me that on her computer, and something came up, and it's like, where in the world did that come from? And it wasn't pornography. I'm not saying it was. It wasn't, because we actually use a server that really filters well. And you just don't get stuff, you know. What do we use? But anyway, it'll come to my mind in a moment. But you can't have servers where it'll clean out things, you know, it'll filter for you. Just won't let things through. But stuff still comes through that you don't want, you know. On mine, stuff comes through. On yours, it comes through. And it's on that little side there where stuff comes through. It just does. So sin, people know that I am, better yet, the world is attracted to sin. The world is attracted to sin. And sin only comes because of our lust, James 1, right? It's the only time we can sin. And I might say, Father, you know, rebuke Satan the devil. And if he were to answer me sometimes, he would say, it's not him in this case. You have some wrong desire. I'm trying to show you whether you have right desires or wrong desires. So I don't desire to smoke. If someone lights up a cigarette in front of me and I smell that smoke, I just cough and I try to get away as fast as possible. I do not desire to smoke. Well, God wants us to have that same feeling on any sin where it's like, oh, wow, you know, you just run. So if we're attracted still, we still have to ask ourselves, why is that attractive? And it shouldn't be attractive to us. Shouldn't be attractive. We should meditate on God's law to the point that we have thought it through enough where it's not attractive. We know where everything leads when it's just a little bit there, just a little bit of attractiveness. I am attracted to apple pie. My wife made me one yesterday. It's excellent. Best apple pie I've had in a day. In a long time. She does make apple pies. If you want her recipe, she does a very good job. Just really does. So, you don't want to be hardened through deceit. Sin is deceitful. Sin is deceitful. And Israel was hardened through sin. Sin causes us to get hard. It's the only time we can get hard. We can't get hardened through any other source. Can't get hardened through God's Spirit. Can't get hardened through love and proper service. You just can't. The only way we can get hardened is sin. That's what causes us to get tough and recalcitrant, you know, and unfeeling. That's the only thing. Our background started it, and we're trying to overcome that, aren't we? Okay, now going on here, in verse 14, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Our confidence that God's kingdom is going to be set up. So while he says today, if you'll hear his voice, and today is today, it's still today, don't harden your heart, as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? All of them rebelled. That's why everyone over the age of, well, was it 20 and older, or over the age of 20, they couldn't go into the promised land. Now, with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And whom did he swear that they're not going to enter his rest? But to those who did not obey. So we have a rest coming up. We are dwelling temporarily. Going on, chapter 4. They didn't enter because of unbelief, verse 19. Now chapter 4. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear. The gospel, the good news was preached to them. They understood the good news because they had the covenant of Abraham. They knew there was a promise, and that was a type of the kingdom of God. And you can read that, of course, going back to Genesis 12. But it didn't profit them, being not mixed with faith. Verse 3, we who have believed do enter that rest. As he said, I swear in my wrath, they shall enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now we're going back to the foundation of the world, which is what? For he spoke in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day. Talking about the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day is a type of, or a representation of, or a depiction of the 7,000 years. And again, in this place, they're not going to enter my rest. They're just not going to do it. Since therefore it remains that some must enter, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter, because of disobedience, he designates a certain day, saying, today, after such a long time, it's been said, today, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. And we can't get hardened, brethren. For if Joshua had given them rest, that is, katapos, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. Therefore, there remains a rest, a sabbatismos. There remains a sabbatismos, the word for keeping Sabbath for the people of God today. For he who has entered his rest has also ceased from his works as God did from his. Very clear, we keep the Sabbath. Once we stop keeping the Sabbath, brethren, boom, goes downhill. Feast of Tabernacles is also the rest. It is the rest. Final scripture here in 2 Corinthians 5. So are we dwelling in temporary places right now? Should we be reminded every year that we have to rejoice in a permanent place? And really, this is what the feast is all about. Rejoicing because we're going to have a permanent, immortal rest. A permanent rest. Immortality, gotta be good. It's gotta be good. And when we go through every week's trials and sufferings and realize that's not gonna be in the world tomorrow, when we go through the physical sufferings of our bodies, even when it's not our fault, it's our fault sometimes, and you can't get away from it in this world, it's, if you want to get away from all of the bad stuff in the air, the saying is, don't drink the water and don't breathe the air. Right? That's what it is. But notice here it says, verse 1, we know if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Is that temporary? And the answer is, yeah. Why do we still keep the Feast of Booths, temporary dwellings? For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. That's an immortal body. And we groan for that. We groan. We want that. The older we get, we groan for that. We really do. When we hear about our brethren who are going through major trials, we groan for that. We don't want them to go through trials. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life, eternal life. That's what it's talking about. Verse 5, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God. We're prepared for immortality. Who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So when we have God's Spirit, it's a guarantee. And how do we know we have God's Spirit? Because we keep the Sabbath? No. It's not first and foremost. Yes, because we keep the Sabbath, but we know because we have the fruits of the Spirit. That's how we know. So it's, and that of course is part of the law of God, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, meekness. So that's how we know we have the Spirit of God. It's very simple. We just take a look at the fruits. So we can ask our mate on the way home, do you think I have God's Spirit? Well, most of the time. Yeah, the fruits most of the time. Yeah, still working on some of them. We were given some apples the other day. And some of the apples are not quite perfect. Either a worm has got into it. What is worse than biting into an apple and finding a worm? Finding half a worm, right? And some of it is, you know, the birds have gotten to. But, so we still have some, you know, we have the fruit, but sometimes it's not just all perfect yet. We need to polish it up, I guess, without wax. Verse 6, therefore, we're always confident knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. We're not there yet. As long as we have this physical body, this is not what's been prepared. We walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So this is what we are looking for. So why do we rejoice at the feast? Culmination of God's plan for us, for the first fruits. It's a culmination of God's plan. It's a time where He says we can really rejoice. So I hope all of us go to the feast with this in mind, that we are rejoicing not just because of being able to eat good food, being able to drink, you know, the drinks that we like in moderation if they're alcoholic, having family and rejoicing with our family, but first and foremost, rejoicing because of God's plan, the culmination of His plan, in the fact that we can have immortal bodies and be with God forever, keeping His laws.